Today's scripture reading is from the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 16, verses 12 through 34. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside to the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks.
After midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open. Everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into the house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. This is God's word.
This summer, we're in a series in the book of Acts in the New Testament called Church in the City, exploring how the original church, the first century of Christianity, was very urban in context. And this morning, we're looking at the idea of the life-changing church. One of the early Christian leaders, Paul, started a church in the city of Philippi. That's ancient Macedonia, modern Greece. And what this represented, therefore, was the first church in Europe. This is the first church in the West. More than anything, though, this story features the radical life-changing character of the Christian faith. Spotlights three different individuals whose lives were completely changed, very different people from very different walks of life. And yet this was just the beginning. British theologian Michael Green said, "Three crucial decades in world history, that's all it took. In the years between AD 33 and 64, a new movement was born. In those 30 years, it got sufficient growth and credibility to become the largest religion the world has ever seen, and to change the lives of hundreds of millions of people." At City Church, we want to be this kind of space. Maybe more than anything else, we want to be a space where lives are changed, where people are exposed to this otherworldly, radical, transforming character of the Christian faith. And so what we want to do is look back at this story very purposefully and say, what is it we can learn from this? First of all, the people changed. Secondly, the power that changed them. And finally, the product of that change. Okay, so first of all, the people that were changed. And it may be obvious to you, but the church at Philippi started from scratch. There were no Christians who were transferring from other churches. Why? Because there were no other churches. Everyone that was a Christian in this church was new Christian. And so one of the things that we should be asking ourselves as we walk through this is, why did Luke select these three individuals? Luke is the author of this. Why did he select these three individuals? The first one is a woman named Lydia. Now, when Paul would ordinarily go to a new city, his strategy tended to be he would find the synagogue, he would hang out there, he would strike up conversations, he would try to be able to have an opportunity to speak. He didn't do that here, presumably because there was no synagogue. Again, this is in Europe. And yet he goes on the outskirts of the city and finds this group of women who were gathering there, and he strikes up a conversation with them. One of them is Lydia. Who was Lydia? Lydia was a woman from Thyatira. Thyatira was in Asia Minor. So even though this is the first church in Europe, it's kind of cool that the first convert, we'll learn, that became the beginning, the genesis of that first church in Europe, was actually from Asia. And so you have to think about that. The first convert, the beginning of the church in Europe, was an Asian woman. Pretty radical. She was a business professional, which was also fairly radical in this day. She was an entrepreneur. She was a dealer in dyed cloth. The city of Thyatira was known for its dyes. And so she's a retailer in high fashion and luxury goods. She's kind of a CEO of a fashion business and a woman who traveled, and a woman, no doubt, of means, because she actually owned her own home in Philippi, even though that's not where she was from. And it says in verse 14 that she was a worshiper of God. We've run across this term several times now. It doesn't mean that she was a Christian. Remember, no one's a Christian at this point in Philippi or in Europe. She was sympathetic too. She'd been exposed to the religion, the faith of the Hebrews, and she was attracted to it. And don't know exactly how far along she was in this. Now, that's a little bit about Lydia. What about the second character that's featured? Another woman, radically different from Lydia, a slave girl. She was a very troubled young woman. She was a victim of human trafficking. She was a gold mine for those men who owned her and exploited her. Why? Because they discovered she was clairvoyant. She had the capacity to foretell the future in some measure. And she intersects this story very dramatically. She runs up to Paul and his companions and says, "These men have come as servants of the Most High. They're here to tell us how to be saved." I mean, this is pretty amazing. She's proclaiming that these men are proclaiming the way of salvation. Luke tells us that she was possessed by an evil spirit. She was therefore in torment. You know, she was out of control. She was under the grip of darkness, under the name of him whom shall not be named, you know, as they say. He was a victim two times over. He was a victim by evil spirits and by evil people who exploited her. She's completely opposite of Lydia. Just think for a minute about the contrast between these two. Lydia was a very respectable person, a business professional, cultured, a pillar of the community. The slave girl is scarcely even a member of the human community at all. She is almost literally, she probably would have been regarded as a piece of property in a freak show. Psychologically, Lydia was very composed, very put together, probably a very wise and seasoned thinker, whereas the slave girl was mentally ill, unstable, and deranged. Lydia was a moral person. She was religious by inclination. She probably read her Bible. But the slave girl, she wasn't simply irreligious. She was, remember, anti-Christian. She is demon-possessed. Lydia had a great deal, no doubt, to be proud of. Whereas the slave girl was completely marginalized, non-person, without a shred of dignity. So Lydia, this success, the slave girl, a mess. What about the third character? We know less about him. He was a jailer, most likely a retired Roman soldier who had become a civil servant here in Philippi. He was a working class guy, okay? He was a man's man, a tough guy. And he's the first male to become a Christian in all of Europe. So why did Luke choose these three individuals? In his writing about this passage, John Stott said, racially, socially, psychologically, they were worlds apart. Yet all three were changed by the same gospel and were welcomed into the same church. And I think actually even more surprising than this is when you think about who these three individuals were, that it was Paul, of all people, who would have been God's instrument to bring his message of salvation to. Because who was Paul? Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He described himself that way in the book of Philippians, a letter he would write to them later. Okay, he was schooled. He was a professional religious leader in the world of Judaism. And a Jewish man supposedly would rise every morning and his first prayer, the first words out of his mouth were, "Thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile, a woman, or a slave." Whoops. And it was these three people who resembled that prayer that were the origin of the church in Philippi that God brought together. I mean, it just shows you how this message of Christianity has this potential to change not only the lives of the people that we just talked about, but the one who brought them that life-changing message. He had been radically changed because they were now united with Paul, so that at the end of the story, actually, Luke describes them all as Paul's brothers and sisters. People that Paul was trained never to even associate with are now members of his same spiritual family and household. It's a beautiful thing. And I gotta tell you, you know, I think about this a lot because of what I do, but you know, you walk in here, we all walk in here with very different backgrounds, with different issues that we're wrestling with, different things that, you know, that we filter life through, certain prejudices and things through which we try to make sense of the struggles that we're going through and the chaos in our own world. Some of you might be thinking, you know, I don't even know what I'm doing here. I'm really not the religious type. But see, this passage ought to be really refreshing to you because it says there is no such thing as a religious type. Others of you may be saying, man, I kind of identify with the slave girl because my life is a mess. There's no way that this God that you're talking about would ever welcome me into his world. Anne Lamott, an author, says, I love these words. She says, it's okay to realize you're crazy and damaged. All the best people are. And some of you may come in here and you just, you know, the words of Pink Floyd, you just kind of feel comfortably numb. You know, you've tricked yourself into thinking that you don't really need God in your ordinary experience. Listen. Whoever you are, wherever you have been, whatever you have done, this passage is saying the life-changing character of the Christian faith, it's for you, see? Because of the wide range of people that it reached just within this very passage, and to say nothing of what happened in the rest of the book of Acts and throughout history. Whether you're powerful or disempowered, whether you're religious or irreligious, whether you're moral or completely messed up, young, old, weak, strong, male, female, insider, outsider, white collar, blue collar, whatever ethnicity or race, Whoever you are, see, this is saying that Christianity is for you because these people that were changed represent you. That's the first thing. The people changed. Secondly, the power that changed them. And what you see is that on the one hand, it's the exact same power, but it's expressed variously. And it just shows that the way that the Christian message comes to you, it's, you know, there's nothing cookie cutter about it. It's very tailor-made to each of our lives. And you see, for instance, with the slave girl, it's a very dramatic encounter. I mean, she had been calling out for days, Paul and his companions, these words causing quite a ruckus. And finally, he just has had enough. He turns to her and says, in the name of Jesus, come out of her. He exorcises the demon. Very dramatic. That's how the gospel comes to her. That's how the power comes to her that changed her. But for the jailer, it's also dramatic, but very different. There was an earthquake, you see. These prisoners that he was supposed to guard with his life had been unchained. As far as he knew, they would have escaped and been free. He said, in great fear and desperation, verse 30, what must I do to be saved? He's asking the question. The young slave girl wasn't asking questions. She was saying things. This guy's asking a question. He understands his need. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, verse 31. And then it says that they began to speak the word of the Lord to him. Very dramatic in both situations. On Lydia's situation, on the other hand, it was very normative, very composed. It kind of fit her, right? It says that Paul just struck up a conversation with her and communicated to her the message of Paul, is what it says, the truth about Jesus. I mean, the way I think of it is that here's a woman who was exposed to the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. She was reading them, no doubt. She's a worshiper of God. And so it's sort of like Paul engaged her in a conversation, like a Bible study. He's saying, so tell me, what are you learning about God as you read along the Bible? And she says, oh yeah, it's really fascinating. I'm reading all about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their God and all of this sacrificial system, all this blood, all these things that are symbolic and mysterious. I don't really quite know what to do with this. Do you understand what's going on here? And you imagine Paul going, I think I can help you with this a little bit. Because reading the Bible, it can often feel like a riddle to you, right? I don't know if you've ever felt that way. You pick it up and you put your finger down, you read one thing, you move over here and you read another thing. What am I supposed to make sense of this? Imagine how that is if all you're dealing with is the Old Testament, because by design, from the Christian perspective, the Old Testament is anticipatory. See, it's a book full of foreshadowing and mystery. It's like a mystery novel where all these clues are being dropped all along the way, only it doesn't have that last section of the book, the aha section, where everything comes together. I just finished reading a book by Robert Galbraith, the pseudonym of J.K. Rowling, where that's exactly, I couldn't figure it out. I couldn't figure out who done it until the last time. I was like, gosh, I should have realized that. That's what the New Testament does. And imagine Paul saying, well, I got the key here. I can tell you who done it. And her life is changed. And then don't miss the interesting part of this power. It says in verse 14, with respect to Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. A couple of things I just want to hit on before we move on here. First, the word respond is an interesting word in the Greek. It literally means attracted. She was attracted to this message that Paul was describing her. It just tells you, you know, Christianity is definitely cognitive, but it's not simply about adopting at some cognitive level the logic of the religion. It's about that logic becoming something you love. You're attracted to it. And how could that be? Well, see, I think it's so fascinating that it says the Lord had to open Lydia's heart because she was already religious. I mean, it would be easy for you to think, well, I mean, she was almost there. Paul just needed to kind of come in and close the deal, right? But she was actually without the capacity to believe these things unless the Lord took that initiative and opened her heart. Because, see, being religious doesn't make you a Christian. It's not a matter of just cramming the Bible in and, you know, out comes a Christian. The theologian in the 16th century, John Calvin, said, Such is our deafness and blindness that we don't hear and see until God gives us new ears and new eyes. In other words, it's not a human thing. I mean, it can feel like a human thing. And again, everyone's situation is different. So yours can feel very ordinary, just the way you became a Christian. Maybe you don't even know of a point in time when you became a Christian. Others of you may be wrestling with, I'm not sure whether I believe or not believe. All of those places are part of that unique experience. But in each case, the Lord has to open our eyes so that we see these things, so that Jesus becomes not just an idea, not just a religious figure or Christianity full of religious symbols and relics. It's about the attractiveness, see, of who Jesus is for you. And I have to think, you know, that for people like the slave girl, the past is a powerful thing. Yes, the Christian message, the gospel, the good news of Jesus is incredibly powerful. But you got this other power to reckon with, the past. Stephen King, in a novel I also read not too long ago, said, you know, the past is obdurate. It doesn't change. It sticks to you. And that's a problem, particularly if your past is one that's damaged. You know, all three of these individuals, in a sense, were enslaved in their own way. But the slave girl was twice over. She was owned and possessed. And I think those two things go hand in hand because, see, whatever controls you and everything, every single one of us have things that are vying for our allegiance to control us. When we are controlled by something, it possesses us. And we're willing to make incredible sacrifices for those kinds of things. We're even willing at times to die for them. And all the while, breathing the toxic air of shame. University of Houston professor and author Brené Brown said, "Shame corrodes the very part of us that believes we are capable of change." And I know some of you feel that way. Those words just go straight down to the core of your being. Because the past is obdurate. It grabs hold of you. It's like your heart is covered in all of these barnacles of things from your past that are incredibly difficult to get rid of. You can't shake it. And sometimes it can feel like you're stuck in your own jail, this tiny little prison. Author Frederick Buechner, in one of his books, talks about the Chapel of St. John's, which you may know is in London, part of the Tower of London. He says, directly below the chapel is the most terrible of all the tower's dungeons. It has a heavy oak door that locks out all light and ventilation. It measures only, listen to this, 4 feet square by 4 feet high, so that a prisoner has no way to either stand upright in it or to lie down at full length. There's almost no air to breathe in it as well, almost no room to move. It is known as the Little Ease. Can you imagine being in a space like that? Yeah, I think a lot of us can. Buechner goes on to say, the Little Ease is a place of torment, but if you live there long enough, it eventually becomes home. It's home because I think we get to this place psychologically, spiritually, where we just adopt a fatalistic approach. I just can't change. I've tried turning over a leaf 1,000 times. I just am not changeable. But it's to deny that there is this other power that's competing with that power. The far greater power from the Christian perspective, from the perspective of the characters featured in Acts 16, the power of the Christian gospel. Because in that power is this wonderful living concept that Jesus, the one who had the greatest power in all the universe, all the power at his fingertip, gave up that power and took our shame upon him when he was nailed to the cross. Jesus became a servant, the Isaiah's suffering servant, so that you and I, through him, might be set free. See, there's people that are changed, and there's this incredible power of the Christian gospel that changes them. But now let's look finally at the product of that change. And very quickly, I'm going to move quickly. There's 4 aspects to this, okay? It releases us, it renews us, it reorients us, and it revives us. First of all, it releases us. as I mentioned, Paul later wrote a book that we have in the New Testament called Philippians. It was a letter to these Christians. He said this, listen, though Jesus was in very nature God, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I mean, can you imagine how those words must have pierced through the soul, particularly of the slave girl, because she was possessed and it had driven her mad. But now she's discovering that Jesus has released her and she is now possessed by him. He now possesses her and he's driving her absolutely sane. He's freed her. And listen, all of us have these things that are vying for control in our hearts. And there's things right now that some of us are just, functionally, it's like we're possessed, we are controlled. What is it in your experience? Do you know that there is an alternative power, a far infinitely greater power? The Christian gospel. Jesus, who, when the Spirit opens our heart, is so attractive, he takes over our heart, and that power can overcome all lesser powers. So it releases us. It renews us, secondly, in terms of the product of this. And the emphasis of baptism in here, did you notice that as the passage was read for you? Lydia responds to the gospel. She becomes a Christian. Immediately, she's baptized, and she and her whole household, actually, that's a sermon for another time. Similarly, the jailer is converted. He becomes a Christian. Verse 33, at that hour of the night, right then the jailer took them, that is Paul and Silas, who had been in jail, washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The ancient preacher John Chrysostom, the golden tongue, said the jailer believed and he was baptized. He washed and was washed. He washed them from their stripes and was himself washed from his sins. So beautiful, right? Because baptism is a symbol that all of the dirt and grime of the people that we are originally in and of ourselves is washed clean because Jesus took the bath for us on the cross. And as a result, having been washed by his blood, I'm not just a better person. No, I'm actually a new person, a completely new person. See, religion pretends to come along and say, we can make you into nice people. Christianity says you're going to be a new person. And if you are a new person, that's the most important thing about you. In fact, the British medical doctor turned preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said he thought the biggest problem Christians faced is that they understood and appreciated too little how they were a new person in Christ and had been washed and cleaned. While religion tries to reform us on the outside, the gospel of Jesus Christ renews us from the inside out. You know, there's a lot of talk today about reinventing yourself, either vocationally or otherwise. What Christianity is saying is that's what the gospel is all about. You are reinvented when you become a Christian. You have a brand new identity. You have been washed clean. Now live out of that person that you are. So you are released, you are renewed. Thirdly, this power, the product of it is that it reorients us. Instead of being like we naturally are, you know, absorbed in self, it actually reorients us and turns us outward so that we become more interested in caring for other people. Paul and Silas, I mean, they were victims of incredible injustice in this story. They were brutally treated, and yet they care for the jailer who put them in stocks. It's incredible when you think about it. The jailer, who previously didn't care anything about Paul and Silas, he washed their wounds, and then he brought them into his house, verse 34, and set a meal before them. It's really pretty incredible. And then Lydia shows us an example of hospitality. She said in verse 15, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us, Luke says. So it wasn't just a kind southern gesture. Oh, please do stay with me. She absolutely insisted on it. And at the end of this story, it says in verse 40, after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. I mean, she essentially turned her home into a ministry center and let Paul and his companions live there while they were in Philippi. I mean, it's an amazing picture of a reorientation of life, of being pushed outward to people who are very different than you are. I don't know about you, but I'm just so tired of myself. Aren't you tired of yourself? Of being consumed and self-absorbed? The gospel has this kind of therapeutic potential in us to continually push us beyond ourselves outward. Because of the generosity of Jesus in our lives, we become more generous people towards others. And then finally, it revives us. Okay, it revives us. That's one of the products of this. It gives to us this otherworldly, fortifying happiness or joy. The owners of the slave girl, they didn't care that her life had been radically transformed, that a demon had been driven out of her, that she'd become sane and right in her own mind. They were actually furious that their revenue stream had vanished. So you know what they did? They stirred up racist attitudes toward talking about these Jews who were polluting the culture of us Romans. And without any trial, again, a gross miscarriage of justice, Paul and Silas were arrested. They were flogged severely, beaten to a pulp, placed in very painful stocks, and thrown in prison cell in enormous pain, bleeding, having no idea what lie before them. You know what Paul and Silas' reaction was? I think this is one of the most striking and beautiful moments in the New Testament. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. It's amazing to me. Where did they get that kind of joy? And Luke says, and the other prisoners were listening in on them. I mean, can you imagine what they're going, what? Where did that come from? Where did that happiness come from? How could they be so steady and rock solid in the midst of their whole life falling apart? See, because their joy was rooted in something so deep and so real that you could take everything away from them and it was still there, vibrant, alive. It's ironic, I think, because we tend to think that, I'm going to be happy if I just get everything that I want. That's what the world tells us. The Bible says that's a mirage. You think it's an oasis, it's a mirage because happiness is always out there. It's never here. But sometimes it takes an earthquake to shake us up. That's what it took for the jailer. An earthquake woke the jailer and, put him in panic because the doors flew open. He heard the chains unleash from the prisoners. Surely they were gone. And so he begins to plot his own suicide instead of face judgment. Some of you are there right now in that kind of crisis in your life. There's been an earthquake and you're kind of desperate. But you know what? There's a healthy part of desperation because it places even the most competent people in the position of saying, I need to be rescued. Because Christianity isn't about just self-improvement. It's not about that at all, actually. It's about people who are functionally dead being rescued and resurrected. And that's exactly what happened. The jailer knew that, so that when Paul shared the gospel with him, he was both rescued and revived. It says in verse 34, the jailer was filled with joy. Why? Because he had come to believe. I mean, there you have it. There's that joy again. There's that radical life change. Listen, let the gospel of Jesus Christ shake you. Let it be that kind of earthquake force for you. Let it take you to Jesus to behold his beauty, his attractiveness that absolutely will change you. and let the gospel transform you and bring you to Jesus, who will give to you that infinite pleasure and joy indescribable. Pray with me, please. Lord, thank you that you love us, that you love us more deeply, more profoundly than we could ever imagine, that you have, through Jesus, washed us so that we aren't just improved people. We're still people with massive struggles and oftentimes, frankly, feel like we're a mess, but that we have been made new. And Father, for others this morning that either feel very distant from you or maybe before this, they thought they were a Christian, I pray that you would give to them that clarity of spirit, that you would open their heart, that they might receive the message of transforming love found exclusively in Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.